Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for the Lord's help and illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you indeed for this time of year, for this season that we call the Advent season, this time in the calendar year when, even though it's compressed, we give our special attention to considering the longing that was in every righteous, faithful, holy heart. The longing to see the consummation of all of the promises for a Messiah. And though the longing that existed in the church before Christ's coming lasted for so many hundreds and even thousands of years, and though we only pay it but a month, yet, Lord, we pray that you would help us to enter truly into the spirit of the season, and that you would allow us to have a measure of that longing in our own hearts, that we would have a hunger for it, an anticipation, a sense of the importance, the significance of it. And so I pray, Father, that once again, as we go to your word, as we open it, as we peer into this infinite well of eternal wisdom, I pray that the words that come out of it would be all the more strengthened in our hearts, in our spirits, as we think of how Christ is the Savior of the world, a world lost in the darkness and night of nature's sin. I pray, Father, that you would do that work in our midst once again, that we are dependent on you to do, that you would open these eyes that have been blinded by sin, these ears which have been deafened by sin, and these hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 11. I would like to look at one more aspect and dimension regarding the earthquake and its consequence before we move forward. So we'll be focusing particularly on verse 13, but again, in order to maintain the context in which this verse is placed, will you please follow along as I begin reading in chapter 11 and verse 1, where the evangelist John writes to us, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." So here we see that there was this great earthquake, and during this earthquake, a tenth of the city fell, and in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. Now, we read many times about the fear of the Lord, which is one of the greatest treasures and most precious gifts that we can ever be given. In Proverbs chapter 1, the writer of this wisdom literature, King Solomon, who is the wisest man, wisdom personified. He stands in the stead of a Christ. He is wisdom spoken. So as Christ is the eternal Word of God, so too Solomon was a type of that. He gave wisdom words, words that make men wise unto salvation. In Proverbs chapter 1, it tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And here we are told in the most plain, univocal terms that the foundation and source for knowledge is the fear of the Lord and nothing else. For parents, the most important thing you can do for your child is to teach them a genuine and sincere fear of the Lord. If that child were to learn nothing else but that, it would serve them well for their entire lives, because it's that teaches them of the need of salvation, the very greatest need that we have. We live in a world that has skewed, corrupted, polluted, and perverted everything, including instruction, to the point where all it does now in most of the institutions of our land is to cement sin in the hearts and minds of our people. The fear of the Lord is foundational to our understanding then of everything else that we can ever learn. Before a child learns the necessity, the importance and significance of 1 + 1 = 2, or the need to learn correct forms of speech, how to put sentences together, the very first thing they need to learn is the fear of the Lord. Because it's then and only then that they understand all these other things rightly, and then those things serve a fear of the Lord. If the fear of the Lord is not taught first, those other things only serve to embolden sinners in their sin. It's a corrupting thing. Not an enlightening thing, it's an endarkening thing when not accompanied by a fear of the Lord. For the Christian, the believer in Christ, the fear of the Lord forms a presupposition. The presupposition for an understanding of all of life. All men operate from a series of presuppositions, things that just serve as the foundation from which all other thinking progresses or moves. And these presuppositions, they can change with time in our lives' experiences, but these presuppositions are very powerful influences to the point where they make us who we are. And they cause us to think what we think. Presuppositions lie at the root of the differences that are dividing this nation. Presuppositions. For example, think of just this one thing. Illegal immigration. On the one hand, we have those who see atonement through immigration. These are those who presuppose that the original sin of Americans is owing to white privilege. And that it is white privilege that is the greatest evil that exists, and that it is that white privilege that has impoverished the rest of the world. And that white men and white people have only become rich at the expense of the rest of the world. And so in order to atone for the wickedness of white privilege, we must throw open our borders and let in any and every person that they might share with this immeasurable bounty of America in order to justify our sin. But they want the borders thrown open, particularly to who? Non-whites. But then on the other hand, there are those who say nonsense to the notion of white privilege. And these are those who presuppose that the prosperity of Americans is not based on any supposed notion of white privilege. There is none. That the prosperity of America exists for any and all who will recognize the God of providence and operate in holy accordance to His Word. These are those that presuppose the prosperity of Americans is owing to the blessing of God on hard work and an entrepreneurial system and good old-fashioned thrift, spending less than you earn. What a remarkable thought. What a radical idea. That our politicians don't get, do they? They are constantly deficit spending. They started it, and once they started it, they have never yet stopped it. They don't get it. They don't deserve to be there. Not one of them. Not one of them that hasn't balanced the budget deserves to be in Washington. Not one of them. If they have failed at this most fundamental aspect and dimension of their jobs, they don't deserve to be there. Vote them all out. Our prosperity came by virtue of not being simply born white. It's not incumbent upon us to be separated from the fruit of our labors in order for other people to prosper. We think what is ours is ours. And that it's stealing to take from us by force what we have earned by our hard work. That's wicked and sinful. And that's the notion, the mindset that exists in Washington. They want to rob us. They want to keep robbing us. How is it ever going to be possible for us to see past the incredible chasm, the gulf that exists between these presuppositions? What about global warming? On the one hand, you have those that presuppose that this is a man-made phenomenon. And they look at the data that's before them, and they use the logical fallacy that's called, if this, then because of this. If global warming is a result of man's disregard for the environment, then man's disregard for the environment is the cause of global warming. What good is that? How is that scientific? They keep insisting that this is based on science. That's junk science. You don't start with that. Here's what science is. It is simply observation. The minute it moves from observation to a theory, it's moved out of the realm of science. It is no longer science. It exists in the realm of philosophy, or it exists in the realm of religion, but it's no longer science. And on the other hand, you have those who presuppose that climatic disturbances have been around at least since the flood, and that God uses and disposes of weather phenomenon at His good pleasure. And with these presuppositions being exactly diametrically opposite of each other, how can we ever expect to see any kind of agreement? How can we? You know, since the civilization of the Greeks, going back several thousand years now, the empire, the civilization that immediately preceded the rise of the Roman Empire, the Greeks were a people, pagan though, I admit, don't get me wrong here, I understand that they were pagan, but these people saw so much clearer than the majority of our modern fellow citizens of America, and that they understood that there is this unity that exists in the world. They saw it. And it caused them to wonder, what is the reason for this symbiotic relationship of everything that exists, that everything's dependent on every other thing, and that if you turn one thing out of the way in which it's operating, it affects every other thing. And they came to coin a term, a phrase. It is a philosophy, the one and the many. What is the reason for this unity that exists? What is this unity owing to? Do the many things that exist altogether make up the one? Or is the one evidenced in the many, the one in the many. You know, our founding fathers saw this and they started coining our coins. And what's on your coins? E pluribus unum. This whole concept of the one in the many, they saw it as still a thing that needs to be recognized and embraced. The one in the many. E pluribus unum. Out of the many, one. So there would be these separate entities that together comprise or make up a unit. But once we lose sight of these kinds of things, we lose sight of how the universe operates. And that reminds me, university. We call our institutions of higher learning universities. What does that mean? It means a place where you go for advanced learning in order to discover how to bring unity out of diversity, or how diversity expresses unity. And now what do we have? We have people that are missing the very foundational aspect of this. And they're teaching at these places. Dear ones, this is bizarre. It's absurd. It's preposterous. And you know what? You're not hearing it anywhere. What is going on here? In our current modern culture, people deny this most basic aspect and dimension of our existence. They don't see unity. They see only diversity. Embrace diversity. We embrace separation. This is so twisted, dear ones. There is a oneness that exists in the world because there is a one who created all things. And you know, Aristotle, Greek pagan philosopher, came to describe God in a way that's never been improved on. He is the uncaused causer of the universe. Beautiful! He alone has the power of self-existence. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now we have to ask ourselves, what was it that caused these people to fear God and to give glory to the God of heaven? Was it simply the earthquake? Was it simply the earthquake that opened these people's eyes and caused them to not only be afraid of earthquakes, which all men are, but to look beyond the earthquake to the God who controlled the quaking of the earth? And of course, we know that unless God teaches a man's heart to fear God, he will not fear God, but when confronted with calamity and disaster, he'll only continue to blaspheme against God. We see a right working of the fear of God at a very early stage in the testimony of the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned by eating fruit from the forbidden tree, we read that what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And then what happened? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve and his wife, what did they do? They hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" He didn't say, "Yoo-hoo! Adam, where are you?" So Adam knew there's no hiding from God. And he comes sheepishly out and he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And so here we see the very first recorded instance of the sanctified blessing of a fear of the Lord. "I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." We see here that there is an instinctive hiding of our thoughts from God in this very speech. Nakedness is mentioned here, but initially not his disobedience, from which the sense of his nakedness arose. He said, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So God continues the interrogation. "Who told you that you were naked?" Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? God, the great judge of the earth, who knows the thoughts and inclination of our hearts, begins to interrogate Adam. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat it? And now it's to this direct interrogation from the Almighty that Adam confesses the who and the how of him becoming acquainted with his nakedness and the fact of his having eaten of the forbidden fruit. And he said, the woman gave me of the tree and I did eat. Was Adam trying to dodge the question? Or did he assume that him who made him knew the very thoughts of his heart, and so it was not necessary to tell him what he already knew? We don't know the answer to every one of these questions, but then in the end he admits, the woman gave me of the tree and I did eat. Now some people see in this that it's not an altogether honorable way for Adam to have dealt with this, that he's trying to blame shift. I don't see that here. I see it as Adam simply stating the facts because he sees there's no hiding from God. And so he's trying to state things as accurately and as succinctly as he can. What happened? The woman gave me the fruit and I did eat. That's exactly what happened. Timothy tells us that in 2 Timothy he says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The woman gave me of the tree, and I did eat. He admits his guilt. There it is. The woman gave me of the tree, and I did eat. But the thing I want to make mention of here is that in this passage, we see, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. Now, here we see the beginnings of the awakened conscience, of the effect of conscience. The conscience, as soon as they ate of it, their eyes were open in the sense that their conscience bore witness. Oh, no. Oh, no. And they see their nakedness. What have I done? Oh no. They were aware of their nakedness. They were aware of what they perceived to be a flaw or a vulnerability, but not necessarily recognizing yet all of the aspects and the dimensions that accompany sin. That didn't happen until they came into the presence of the holiness of God. When God came to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening, they hid. They hid when they heard him. And so it is with all of mankind subsequent to the fall. They are aware of their mortality. They're aware of their vulnerability. That is the consequence of having a conscience. They're aware of these things, but they don't necessarily connect these things to sin unless and until the Holy Ghost comes and opens our eyes so that we might see our sin in the light of God's holiness. Then we get it. And we fall at our knees and we cry out to God, God, save me, for I am a guilty, miserable sinner. But it's only to those that God gives the blessing of the fear of the Lord, that he sanctifies a fear of the Lord, that they are able to repent of their sin and recognize their need for a Savior. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in Proverbs 9, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied and years of life added to you. If you are wise, you're wise for yourself, but if you're a scoffer, you bear it alone. John Gill, writing from an earlier era, says, this shows who the wise men are and in what true wisdom lies. No man is wise till he fears the Lord, and he that does so is a wise man. At least then he begins to be one. This is the principle of wisdom. and is at the first of it. It is the beginning of grace. It is the first act of wisdom or grace, which appears as soon as a man is converted and caused to know wisdom in the hidden part, as repentance, faith, and love quickly show themselves in one act or another, so does the fear of God. For the former are never without the latter. For fear is an awe and reverence of the divine being, joined with love to him, trust in him, and a desire to serve and worship him in a right manner. No sooner is a man converted, but presently there is in him a fear of offending God, from a principle of love to him, not of slavish, but of filial fear. This fear that is the beginning of knowledge is the fear of holy men in every era, past, present, and future. A fear of the Lord is how holiness begins, and it is the beginning part of holy things and holy doctrines, and it moves from fear to love in the heart in the holy person. The holy person comes to love holy things and holy doctrines. You know, outsiders to the Reformed faith sometimes will say that we seem to love doctrine more than we love God. Oh, no. Oh, no, that's not the case at all. We love all holy things because those holy things speak of the holy God whom we love. And so, of course, we'd love that holy doctrine that is an expression of the holiness of God Himself. And anything that we see as robbing or besmirching holy things, those are things that we hate with a holy hatred. And this is what's polarizing our nation. It is the distinction between the holy and the profane, the false and the true. And there can be no coming to terms with each other because this fundamental divide is exactly this. It is the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. It's the first principle of knowing anything. And if these over here on the left refuse to acknowledge this, how can there be agreement? How can two walk together unless they be in agreement? It's not possible, dear ones. It's not possible. I've told you before, Czechoslovakia passed the anti-George Soros laws. Thanks be to God, Poland seems to be following closely in their footsteps. But this past week, glory be to God, Czechoslovakia is on the verge of passing anti-Islam laws. They will no longer admit Muslims into their country. Let the Muslims stay in Muslim countries. If that's how they want to worship, stay there. Why come here? I'll tell you why they want to come here. It's for one reason and one reason only. They want to colonize every other place on earth. They don't want to come and assimilate here. They don't want to do that. They are coming to colonize. I fear America will wake up too late. But thanks be to God, there are some places left on earth that are recognizing this and are not afraid to say what it is. Paul tells us in Hebrews to make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We want to live in peace. We want to live in peace with all men. But how can we do that when there are such fundamental disagreements that exist? We are in the midst of a civil war, dear ones. Granted, it's not being fought with guns yet. But it is a war of ideas, and right now, we're losing. We are losing that war. Paul tells us, make every effort to live at peace. But what peace can there be unless and until our countrymen embrace the same fear of God that we have embraced? There can be none. Pursue peace with all men and be holy, Paul says. For without holiness, no man will see the Lord. What can we infer from this other than that the lack of holiness is a debility that is insurmountable? It sickens and it weakens a person so that they suffer an unrecoverable disease, the disease of profanity of mind, an incurable sickness that incapacitates them of any right thinking or decision making, for it's only the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, which enables a man to see or think rightly at all. Now our text says, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, it's not always the case that some calamity or natural disaster will have the effect of turning men's hearts to God, yet it happened here. It happened here. Was this a saving work? I can't say with certainty, but I would say it sure appears that way. The fact that the rest were afraid and gave glory to God appears to be that that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, was truly wrought in these men's hearts as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Because otherwise, as we'll read very soon, in just a few more chapters, you will see what happens when sinners who are yet outside of the grace and covenant of God, what their reaction is, their response is when confronted with calamity, they blaspheme God. We don't see the blasphemy happening here. Instead, the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. When a sinner is exposed to some calamity, the natural inclination of the heart is not a humble recognition of the power of God, but a hardening of the heart, a stiffening of the neck. The sinner devoid of the awakening power of God is turned farther into the shadows of self-trust and self-reliance. And instead of worshiping God, they blaspheme. Dear ones, it's my hope and prayer that everyone here this morning sees how fundamental a fear of the Lord is to every aspect, facet, and dimension of your life. And that you would operate always, only, according to this primary principle. The fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads? Father, indeed, how grateful we are that you put this fear first in our hearts and this love that accompanies it. We love you and we fear you at the same time, Lord. But now, that fear that we had before we were converted, the fear of our mortality, the fear of consequences for sin, it's been sanctified. Now this fear is accompanied by a love to you, a love so that now we're afraid to hurt you, to offend you, the one who has loved us so dearly that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to be our sin bearer, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.